Well, good morning, friends, and glad we're able to get started a little bit late, but welcome to all you here, and hymn number 54, or 37 in the dawn. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart a song to raise, strains of favour never ceasing, calls for notes of heartfelt praise. 54, thank you. And Brother Graham Smith will open in prayer.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come today into your presence because we come in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who paid the price for us. And dear Father, we do come and we thank you for all of the blessings you have showered upon us that have enabled us to be here today. Dear Father, we realise that we often take these great mercies for granted. But we do, dear Father, I want to thank you so much for this wonderful privilege of assembling ourselves together. We think of the blessing of health and strength, of safe travel, and most of all, dear Father, for your Holy Spirit, which has motivated each one of us to come here today to be assembled together with others of like precious faith. And throughout our next few days, dear Father, we ask for your blessing upon our meeting together, that our minds might be spiritually activated, that we might seek to learn more and more of your wondrous plan and your great love for all of mankind. That when we go from this place, dear Father, that those with whom we meet might indeed take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. Because we do, dear Father, pray that our manner of life would indeed reflect the great blessings that we have received, the great blessing of the knowledge of the kingdom and the hope for all mankind. And so now we leave ourselves totally in your hand, dear Father, asking for your blessing, giving you thanks for your blessings received in the past, and we do so in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Graham. Oh, I've swapped over with Darren as chairman, as he has to do in the staff here concerning the convention. So this is the 40th convention that's been held in the Nambour area, so that's quite a milestone, I think. There's a saying that 40 years is probation, but whether that's has any connection, I don't know. So our time is getting away, and I'll just, our first address is by Brother David Walchek, and I'll leave him to announce his title, and I'll ask him up to present his thoughts. Thank you, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Henry. Okay, well, peace be unto you, brethren, and hello, I haven't shaken everyone's hand. It's really wonderful to be here. And we've got the first slide on. Yes, it's a topic which isn't presented too often and as a result isn't thought about very much. We've been studying this topic together with our young people in Blackburn in Melbourne, and it's been a blessing to me personally, this topic. I've used the works of several brethren to help me in my understanding of the subject, including Pastor Russell and Brother Ken Rawson, who both provided me with information on the subject, and I've researched what other churches think about this. So I'm going to speak about conscientious objection. And so in English we say conscientious objection, and most Bible students will know it refers to a person who doesn't want to carry a gun and doesn't want to join the army. Some people call this pacifism, though I'm not sure that the full definition of that word applies to my discourse. Brother Ken Rawson from the USA has spent many years supporting young people as religious conscientious objectors, and he says that being a conscientious objector is not just for young people who might be drafted, but that it's a lifestyle, a way of thinking. I agree with him. What you believe on this topic affects you in many other parts of your life. It is not a holier-than-thou attitude, but what should be visible is a love and a compassion for the people around us, sort of looking at Jesus. We saw that, right? And God's word should be sacred to us, because this is where it comes from. Okay, will there be a draft? None of us know when the political or economic situation might change and result in the draft. We know that in the times of the end there will be wars and rumors of wars. We know that we are living in or close to these times, so the possibility of a war and therefore of being drafted is ever present. Times of world recession also had wars associated with them, and the world's economy is very shaky currently, and it seems like things will get worse than they are now. But I won't be talking much about that. Rather, I'd like to discuss the principles which say that a Christian should object to killing other people. Sorry, I'm looking up. I should have a rear view mirror here just to make sure I'm on the right slide. But anyway, that's life. So, should a Christian kill others? The automatic answer, I'm sure you'd say, is no. I mean, it's a no-brainer, right? But let us stop and think. How many millions of Christian men and women died in the last 100 years? I mean, bearing arms, right? So the answer in many churches around us would probably be different to our answer. Unless we know the scriptures, it's quite hard to stand up to the popular reasoning amongst the churches today and the world today. Okay. So the churches today. I found in my research of various churches that 100 years ago, it was acceptable in many churches to oppose going to war, and especially the killing people. What seems to have happened since then is that churches have taken a softer line toward those who believe they should join an army and fight for a cause. Most churches quote the just war rules, and it means like we're justified to fight the war as long as we meet certain criteria. And some of the criteria used, one, the damage inflicted by the aggressor must be certain and lasting and serious. Other means to end the conflict didn't work. Three, we must have a good chance of success. So otherwise, why go into a war, right? Makes sense. And four, the use of arms must not result in a worse evil than the evil which you're trying to eliminate. And these rules were first formulated by St. Augustine of Hippo about 400 years after Christ. And many churches and governments use this set of rules today. The church says that because God has ordained the governments, they have the right to decide if a war is to be started based on these rules. Individuals are not allowed to start any war or conflict, nor are they allowed to kill. However, if a government decides to proceed with a war, it's all right to kill to achieve these goals of the government. Makes sense, doesn't it? The churches mention Jesus, but they quickly move on to other logic when discussing law and order on earth. Part of the justification to go to the army is from the Old Testament. God commanded the killing of many people at different times. Other examples are from Revelation, the winepress of the wrath of God with blood flowing out in huge quantities. Jesus also used a whip made of cords when he overturned the tables in the temple. And these and other verses are quoted as being justification for taking weapons and using them on other men whom we judge to be evil. And that's today on the internet, you can find that. We believe, or rather they believe, they should contribute to society and to their communities. So they want to actively participate. I noticed from some of the historic aspects, the overall feeling of the churches was to be pacifists. But when the war started, so let's say the First World War or the Second World War, a different spirit came over many people, a fervor which made them forget their previous commitments to the teachings of the Bible. And they then sided with the emotions of the masses. And you can imagine it was really emotional. And you'd probably be afraid to step on the street if you were in opposition to that emotion. That's how it got. So there was a lot of positive propaganda from the governments to fight in the wars. Any opposition to this was treated very negatively, with Christians from many denominations being imprisoned, interrogated, or treated with animosity by their brethren and by their neighbors. As Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." The early church, for about 170 to 200 years after Christ, the early Christian church was entirely pacifist, according to historians. Even after 300 years had passed, there was still a large percentage objecting to bearing arms or joining the army. Abandonment of these principles began at the conversion of Constantine from paganism to Christianity in 300 AD. After this, Christians were taught that it was lawful and praiseworthy to kill the enemy in wars. By AD 416, non-Christians were actually forbidden to join the army. In the 13th century, so that was the Crusades, I think, and by the way, I'm not an expert historian, if I have some mistake, you can tell me. I have no problem saying sorry, okay? But this is what I got from what I studied and within my ability at this moment. So I think it was during the Crusades that Sir Thomas Aquinas specified that Christians alone could lawfully participate in a just holy war. Do you think the adversary was working overtime? It's unbelievable. Acts 20:29-30. We read that savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. What are the dangers that we are wrestling with? Ephesians 6:12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." If we stop to think, we can realize that in every direction we are faced with opposition to the Christian life. Satan, the god of this world, is enemy in chief command and position. We are opposed by nominal church people, by all the elements of society, by our relatives and friends of the world, and lastly, by our fallen spiritual flesh, or rather, fleshly flesh, that doesn't want to sacrifice and doesn't want to change. So that's a big question. What did our Lord Jesus teach? We need to be fully persuaded in our own mind, as it says in Romans 14:5, that if it's a matter of conscience, then it makes sense we should be fully persuaded. Otherwise, we are wishy-washy. Chapter 5 of Matthew contains a theme along this line spoken by Jesus. Very familiar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So, does this sound like anything to do with war or harming fellow man in any way? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, so grab a gun. The merciful, grab a gun. Pure in heart, peacemakers, doesn't sound at all warlike or even argumentative. So, Jesus goes on. And he says, blessed are you when men persecute you because of me. No mention of a holy war there, or any rationale to justify a war, rather the opposite. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So we understand that we are to do good things, not bad, to bring praise to God's name by our actions. In verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus emphasizes how every part of the law must be obeyed. Such a one who breaks this law or teaches others to break the law will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Simple as that. In verse 21, Jesus talks about one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And in verse 21 to 22, it says, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So that sounds pretty bad. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. I think we better put our guns away. Don't even be angry. And a bit further down, you know, to get the context, in verse 27 and 28, it says, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the principle is, if you think it in your heart, then it's the same as doing it, whether it's adultery or murder. So you will be judged for being angry as well as for actual murder, it says. And this word angry in Strong's 3710, it sort of hints at being enraged, or its root comes from violent passion. So this anger is equal to a type of hatred which under certain conditions could lead to murder, right? But the thought alone seems to be as bad as the actual doing it. A bit further on in Matthew 5:43 and 45, Jesus changes from talking about what not to do to say what we should do. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And Pastor Russell says in one of the reprints that the spirit of love wishes well to the neighbor, even if he's an enemy. We desire that our enemy may come into harmony with the Lord and ultimately attain life everlasting. And therefore, we seek by word and act to render unto him any assistance possible. So with that perspective in mind, it becomes a bit easier with the right attitude. So we see from chapter 5 of Matthew that Jesus was firmly commanding us away from murder, killing, and aggression. I just can't see it anywhere in those words there. We got another example in the Garden of Gethsemane, which teaches us the correct principles regarding violence. 19, 20, there we are. Okay. Luke 22:49 and up to 51. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Because they still had swords then. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." Right? It makes sense to me. And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. And another version of this, Matthew 26, verse 51 to 54. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, threw it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that says, 'It must happen in this way'?" So we all agree that God has arranged a special training program specifically set up for each one of us who consecrate their life to Him. And we always pray, "Thy will be done, and according to your will, O my God." And we believe that not a hair on our head will be damaged without God's knowledge. So why would we pull a sword out to fight and shape the future according to our will, if it's all happening according to God's will? God is quite capable of protecting us and of arranging the circumstances of our life exactly as He pleases. Whether it's in a car accident or not having a car accident, or going out there and getting mugged or not getting mugged, or whatever, right? God is capable of arranging every single circumstance to protect us or to get us into the situation. He knows what we need. And our job is to accept whatever He sends down on us, both the good and the bad, without pulling a sword out. Why? Because like Jesus said, it must happen this way. We have a short life to work out our calling and election to the prize of the spiritual nature, to be with our Father in heaven. And we really need to emphatically try to be like our brother, the Lord Jesus, in every way. Otherwise we won't get the prize. Luke 12, 4, and as well as chapter 21 from 12 onwards. When I was younger, I saw how many instructions God had given us in the Holy Scriptures. And now, at this old age, I'm starting to discover that there's even more written than what I saw before. The message of God is like a large piece of fabric, and there's many, a woven fabric with pictures on it, etc., right? And there's many more instructions and themes and patterns to be found in this fabric. Here a little bit and there a little bit, as it says in the Old Testament. And, some of the themes aren't easy to pick up right away. So, like the topic of justification, or a discourse Sister Linda sent me recently called Guilty by Association, and it speaks how we should seek to be clean and separate from the world, but it's here a bit, there a little bit. And many of the deeper principles of God are woven into this fabric, and so today's topic is also a bit like this, with many components of the picture scattered here and there. We find out more on our subject in 2 Corinthians 10. Chapter 10, verse 2 to 5, the words of the Apostle Paul. "I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standard of this world. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." So here we come to a better understanding of the war which we are to wage. Our standard isn't the same as the standard of the world. We don't wage war as they do. We don't use their weapons. Most of our war is inside ourselves. It's against our old man, not against other men. We were recently studying the book of Matthew in chapter 22 in Melbourne, and the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus regarding paying tax. And Jesus held up a coin and asked them, "Whose picture was on it?" And verse 21 says, "Caesar's," they replied. So what did He say to them? "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." So what is it that we need to give to Caesar? Romans 13:6. "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." We can see lots of those things aren't being paid these days. And 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. And this is the reason that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we notice two things. Swearing allegiance. Well, we've noticed it says nothing about giving loyalty to the rulers. It doesn't mention any kind of swearing allegiance to the rulers of the time. When you join the army or a political party, it's normal to have to swear allegiance to them. We can't. We can't swear allegiance to them because we've given our lives to God 100%. So what else have we got to give to these men? You know, there's no more left. It's 100% to God. That's what consecration is. We promise to give our all, 100% of our lives and our time, a full consecration. So I believe that 2 Timothy 2:4 tells us this. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So we are serving as soldiers of Christ. And we only have one allegiance, and he's our commanding officer. The second thing we notice is we need to pray for the rulers and authorities and give them what is due to them. Ephesians 6, 10-18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his might. Put on the full armor of God so you can take up your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The rest of this paragraph talks about putting on the armor of God. So not a literal one, we'll notice, but it's symbolically portrayed that way. And besides noticing in those verses that we are equipped as soldiers, we have many protective and defensive items given to us, as well as a sword, right? We also notice that our struggle is against the very rulers that we're actually praying for, right? So interesting comparing these two sets of verses. And we actually pray for them so we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. We're not praying for them to have success and do well in their politics and the elections and whatever that way. We're praying that we can have quiet lives with peace, so we can follow our religious understandings, so we can meet together, so we can pray. It is these actual governments of the world that will be persecuting the true believers. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, right? But I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. So, if we join the world and give them our allegiance, they're going to love us. But Jesus says to not be of the world. And he also warns us that the world will hate any true believer. So if the world likes us, let's look inside ourselves and see, you know, is there some reason that they really like us so much? Yeah? And it could be the times we live in. This last part of the age isn't meant like that everything's really easy and cool and nobody really cares what you believe in. So they might like you. But I suppose if you start speaking the truth, they probably are going to separate from you. It's going to be uncomfortable being close to you. That's 29. Good, so we go on to 30. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. These are people of faith. So we see the big test that God will allow believers to go through in the end time. We see that many will turn away from their faith as a result. Back to the world, it's going to be easier. And because just like the world, they'll start hating the true believers. Our enemies. Why did so many Christians go to war in the past? Didn't they read Matthew 5 from 38? You have heard it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Otherwise you won't be sons of your Father in heaven. Bit of revenge. Romans 12:14, and then from 17. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, in Romans 3:8, the apostle criticizes the thought of, let us do evil that good may result. Now that sounds like take a gun and let's go kill so something good can happen. Right? So let us do evil that good may result. That's Romans 3:8. So we should be model citizens in this world, since the terms of our covenant of consecration with God forbids us to do the wrong that's in the world. We're not allowed to do it. And this is precisely why we can't take up arms and hurt or kill people. 1 Peter 2 from 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, because they will, right, they may see in your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So that's future potentially, that the glorifying of God will happen. But they'll see it. It'll be in their heads. They'll see what you've done, what I've done, what we've tried to do anyway. And this verse also reminds us we are aliens in the world. The politics of this world are not something which would have interested our Lord Jesus at all. He didn't join or contribute or even comment very much on this. And nor should these things interest us. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. And that's why we pray, thy kingdom come, in the Lord's Prayer. And that's why we have principles which are so strange in this world. Principles which don't fit in with what is around us. Principles of love and mercy. The one to whom we have given our allegiance is from a faraway country. In that kingdom, there is no war, or killing, or hate. God won't allow it. We read about, every time you read about that kingdom, you read these principles, right? The principles of that faraway place are different to the principles in the world around us. And since we've sworn allegiance to that king, right, from that kingdom, with those principles, we don't get involved in the affairs of the countries which we are passing through. As Jesus said, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. Even though we see many injustices around us, we follow the instructions of our leader and we wait for him to take over the affairs of the world and sort out the mess his way and in his due time. Zephaniah 3:8-9 tells us of the steps of that process for the future. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, for that day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them with all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them, that's in the world then, right, may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Now that's the name of the Lord. And God is the one who will hand out the judgment and the punishment, not men. 1 Peter 2:9 defines who we are. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And my thoughts on this are that priests didn't fight. They didn't touch dead things. It wasn't their intention. It wasn't their job. Rather, they taught about God and how to live, God-fearing lives, and they healed people. In the millennial age, the church is to be kings and priests, not warriors, not killers. They will be given authority to judge. God is the one who gives life, and he can also take it, as will be the case in the millennial age. The priests will not be required to do this then, nor are they required to do it now. 1 Timothy 6, from verse 11. It gives us a quick sketch of what our duties are here. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And 1 Corinthians 4, from verse 12. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer very kindly. Wow. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. This is the apostle saying it. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Pretty plain. I've noticed that Christians who defend going to war and killing others use verses from the Old and the New Testament. Verses about what Israel did, about what Jesus did, verses from Revelation which are highly symbolic, as well as verses about the apostles before they got the Holy Spirit. So I formed a few rules for myself which helped me in determining what examples we should follow, as well as what instructions we should use in determining what our duties are today as a Christian. So one, all the words of Jesus should be followed and obeyed exactly as he said them. Do you notice that Jesus always said that if he wanted to, God could have sent many mighty angels to fight for him. Yet Jesus did not ask God for this, and he did not physically fight anyone either. His time had not yet come, it says in John 8:20, and he walked through the angry crowd and they couldn't touch him. Luke 4:30, right? We know about other examples, apostles in jail, and the jailer, and the doors open, and the locks came off, and they were able to walk out. We know of brethren who've been able, one sister who walked out of the Warsaw ghetto. She said, I can't be here, I'm going to go, and she believed in God, and she walked out. The guard didn't even see her. So, God can do anything for us if it's his will. All right. Point two, prophecies about the millennial age tell us the rules of that coming kingdom. Isaiah 2:4, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And there's lots and lots of instructions there, okay, for this future kingdom. And point three, look at the apostles' examples and listen to their words after Pentecost. So after that, the apostles never fought. They escaped if they could. I mean, that's wisdom from God. Go away, don't stay where they're persecuting you. Right? But if they couldn't, they allowed themselves to be taken prisoner. And often God worked miracles to change the situation after these episodes. So Acts 16:25, 27, and verse 23, etc. And point four, the faith in the life of the Christians for the first few hundred years after Christ died seemed to reflect the right way of living. Because they were closest to Christ, they seemed to retain the purity then of the understanding. They died in the arena. They didn't fight the soldiers, the gladiators, or the lions. They also didn't believe in things like Trinity, hell, etc. Right? So to me, that's an example of being closer to Jesus to his time. Probably the understanding was more correct. So, in conclusion, Ezra 10:11, we read, separate yourselves from the world around you. This was addressed to natural Israel. There was great danger in fraternizing with people who didn't belong to Israel itself, for they would be in danger of being influenced away from the law of God and taking up the ideas and practices of foreigners. So we, as spiritual Israel, have a similar danger. if we mix intimately with outsiders, we are in danger of dropping down from our high standard and adopting the ideas and habits of the world. And we also have another enemy who's very strong. And Peter identifies it in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So these are very strong words. We have an adversary, an enemy who wants to devour us if we don't resist him properly. We are to resist him steadfast in the faith. We have faith in the word of God, and we are to follow it to the letter. He that is for us, God, and our Redeemer as well, is stronger than our enemy Satan. And we have nothing to fear if we do our part. Jesus uses some quite strong language about the devil. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Whenever he lies, that's his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Can we wonder there's so much deception around us, eh? So we see from this that we need to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth, so we will recognize Satan's lies when we hear them. Paul tells us about the deception that is employed by the devil and his angels. 2 Corinthians 11:14. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. And that's who the whole world follows. Servants of righteousness. So how can we separate ourselves from the rest of the world? And why don't we take up arms so as to keep peace on this earth? I would answer that if we all lived exactly like Jesus said to live, without hurting anyone, doing good to all, and living a full consecrated life, then we'd all be ideal candidates for the 144,000. So even if 1 in 100 people lived such pure lives, we wouldn't have a chance of being in the church. 100 years after Jesus, so 1900 years ago, the church would have been complete, and we would have been long into the millennial age now. Right? But the reason the church isn't complete is because it's hard to find true loyalty to Jesus, to his simple words. People take up guns and they kill. Right? They think they're serving him. So that's why the church isn't complete. There's so many people who don't want to follow the simple words. Somehow the majority of Christians like to follow Christ their own way, or as a part-time passion. They have their own agenda, and somehow they try to fit Christ and God into their lives. Here a bit and there a bit. But not 100%. And this is a challenge that every Christian is challenged with. I like this verse. 2 Timothy 2:7. The apostle goes, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. We need to reflect on the words that are in the Bible. Like, why are they there? And why can't I do them? Or why are they so hard to, you know, apply? So let us try to understand these simple words and instructions of Jesus and be faithful to the end of our lives. We pray that we will, all of us, hear the words of Matthew 25:21. And it's, well done, good and faithful servant. And may the Lord add his blessing to my presentation.
Thank you very much, Father David, for all your scriptures that are presented there in your thoughts. Did you have a hymn you wanted to go with? Well, I picked one out that it's 431. It's not a Dawn. It hasn't got a Dawn number. I hope it makes your approval. It's Under Divine Plan, and the title's in the back of the book. 431. Whatever the righteous Lord decrees shall stand forever sure, the settled purpose of his heart to ages shall endure. Thank you. Just while he's having this up, after this, we've seen this him, there's a children's session in the dining room. So I've just been reminded to give that message. Children's session in the dining room. That one before, but I think it's quite a message in it too.